Bring the greetings of Christian love from northern Minnesota. For a country preacher, this is sort of an awesome sight. It's a little bit intimidating. But I sincerely thank you for your prayers, your many kind expressions of love and support for being here. The message this morning is something that, you know, when you have your personal devotions, you know what it's like when just a phrase or a word or a verse stands out of a whole chapter, and then you start thinking and meditating upon that? What I share this morning, back in 2015, one morning I read this, and we've all read this portion many times, and if this message blesses you, I hope you pass it on as the Lord Jesus Christ messaged. Don't refer to Bob Stauffer's message, because it is of the Lord. I preached this message, I'm almost embarrassed to say how many times, but it still speaks to my wife and I very, very profoundly. I'd like to preface with just a little bit of a story for the importance of having your personal time with the Lord. The enemy of our souls will do almost anything he can, busyness, sickness, excitement, whatever, to keep us from personal time in the Word of God. The name Harold St. John may be a new name for many of you. Some of you would recognize the name Patricia M. St. John. She wrote Treasures of the Snow. It was her father, a Bible teacher in England, an evangelical preacher. But he was a student of the Word, and he knew his time with the Lord was very, very important, and so he would set his alarm clock 2 hours before breakfast so he had time with the Lord every day. I find that a very, very challenging statement. He did that because he knew he needed time to spend personally with God and His Word, and as such, he became very, very proficient in knowing where things are at and what various verses say. He was used widely as a teacher, both for children up to adults, various conferences, Bible schools, and so forth. And over the years, in an informal setting, a little game developed where people would say a verse, and 95% or more of the time, he could give you the book, the chapter, and the verse in the Bible. And of course, as people are wont to do, they try to pick an obscure verse, thinking that he might not know that. And the one I read in his story about his life, a little girl came up to him and said, "Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city." And he looked down at her and said, "Amos 7:17." And they both broke into mutual smiles of appreciation for each other. After one Bible conference or something one night, there's a lady came up to him and said, "Sir," she said, "I would give the world to know the Bible as you do." He said, "Ma'am, that's exactly what it will cost you." And brothers and sisters, that exactly is what it will cost us if we want to know God in a very personal and a dynamic way, have His Word speak to us. It will cost us the world. It's worth the price. Many of you, I think, are new here. I don't know who belongs here and who doesn't. That doesn't sound right, but I'm 74 years old, and I am very aware that even at my age, I need the Lord just as desperately as when I was 12 and 14. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 18. We've just come through the season of remembering the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not reading any verses that you are not well acquainted with, but when I get to the point, the verse that really stood out to me, I'll make that known. John 18. I have a few thoughts before we read that. It's quite a striking portion of Scripture. We read of Jesus' betrayal here, and a dramatic night scene with soldiers and weapons and torches, and a man named Judas Iscariot, a disciple turned traitor to the Lord. We will read what Peter thinks is right to do in this situation. And we will also read what Jesus Christ, in tune and surrender to God, how He responds. If you and I were writing the script of our lives, what we wanted to happen in our lives, I don't think any of us would write into what we want to do Some use the word bucket list. I don't think we would write into our lives the things that Jesus experienced that is recorded in this chapter. What we see demonstrated by Jesus, the Son of God, is a wonderful submission to his Heavenly Father. And what we will consider in this message is a powerful example of, to us, of what it means to worship and serve our Heavenly Father and to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now please note this verse. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I read these 11 verses to put into context the verse 11 where I'd like to center our thoughts on this morning. And in there, Jesus talks about a cup. You're all acquainted with cups. We drink tea and coffee and milk. But Jesus is not referring to a literal cup that we would drink tea or coffee or milk from. He's referring to, it's a figure of speech depicting what was in Jesus' lot in life. You and I each have a cup of things, of circumstances. We'll get into more detail later. We already know from that word, that verse 4 that I ask you to please note, Jesus already knew what was in this cup. It said he knew all things that should be happening to him. So Jesus there in the garden knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that his disciples would desert him. He knew that the chief priests would accuse him. He knew that Pilate would deliver him. And he knew a few hours hence that the soldiers were going to nail him to a tree to die a most excruciating death. When Jesus spoke about the cup, those things were in his cup. You with me? Figure of speech? Those things were approved in the mind of God for his only begotten Son to experience. Those awful things for a man to experience that Jesus was going to go through very shortly were necessary for Jesus to fulfill the plan that his Heavenly Father had for him, his death, his resurrection, and our salvation. We do not find a whitewashed version of what was going on in our Lord's heart through this time. The Apostle John does not record much at all of Jesus' time in Gethsemane. Luke records in more detail what happened between Jesus coming to the garden that night and when the betrayer shows up with the soldiers. We want to consider a bit what Luke records about Jesus and the cup. In Luke 22, it records Jesus instructing his disciples to pray while he goes on a bit further, kneels down, Luke says, and prays earnestly. In verse 42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will. God does not hide from our eyes the agony in Jesus' heart. As he looked into this cup, you and I would tremble too if the things that we saw were going to happen the next 24 hours were what Jesus saw in his cup. And that cup that Jesus beheld was agonizing to behold. And so Jesus, that sinless Lamb of God, we understand was great agony as he beheld that cup he was to drink. His agony was so great that Luke records that an angel from heaven appeared, strengthening him. Verse 43. And 44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's the essence of what Luke adds to the Gethsemane experience. Matthew's gospel gives yet other details about the events in Gethsemane. It records Jesus saying to his disciples there, he's saying to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, watch with me." So can you picture Jesus going on, kneeling down as Luke records, and then in such agony of soul, he falls down on his face as Matthew records and saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Matthew records Jesus coming back to his disciples, finding them asleep. He wakes them, admonishes them, and returns to pray some more. Again, he prays, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, not as I will, but as thou wilt." I got ahead of myself here. But he returned the third time. He found his disciples. He left them. He went back and prayed again, Matthew says, saying the same words. I believe we worship the Lord for his purity and for his holiness. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ for being such an example to us of submission to his heavenly Father. We hear the agony in his voice. We perceive something of the horrific vision Jesus saw when he looked into this cup of what was just ahead for him in life. And we hear his prayer, the longing in his heart, "Lord, Heavenly Father, is there some other way? Can this cup be removed from me? But not as I will. I want what you want." That's the same prayer. "Lord, can this cup pass away from me? But not as I want, as I will, how much would you will?" That's instructive to me, I hope to us. To pray to God and pour out our hearts before him is something Jesus did. He didn't pretend he didn't have any agony. He didn't pretend that this was going to be a piece of cake, to drink this cup. But he pours out his heart, "God, is there some other way?" But in the same prayer, he says, "God, not what I want. I want what you want." What Jesus experienced there in the garden is a window into a man's heart who sees an awful cup of suffering ahead of him, who declares the struggle of his heart to his Heavenly Father, and then, knowing his Father's will, renews his submission to do the will of his Father. So Judas shows up with his band of soldiers and betrays Jesus, and they move to take him. We read the Bible where Peter whips out his sword. The Bible says he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, I'm not skilled in the matters of carnal warfare, but somehow I don't think he was aiming for Malchus's ear. I think he wanted to make him a foot short at the top. I'll let that be as it may. But what I find so arresting at that moment, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, put away your sword, put it back in its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Have you pondered those words? Jesus' words indicate that Jesus had accepted the cup that his Father had given him. And the cup of Jesus' suffering was too much for Peter to stand still for, and he's going to do what he can to prevent Jesus' arrest. And so we know he pulled out that sword and tried to accomplish that purpose, and Peter said, "Put it away." Or Jesus said, "Put away, Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" This is not the first time that Peter thought he was being a true friend and acting like a true friend to God, but actually working in opposition to what God was doing. Turn with me, please. Keep your finger here in John, but back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I'd like to start reading in verse 13. And Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. When Jesus asked, Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And his answer was more than just an answer. It was a profound confession. Peter believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And that is a personal conviction that God would have every man and woman come to believe, and even more so to open his mouth and confess it as Peter did there. How did Jesus respond to Peter's confession? He said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed. God blessed. Jesus Christ blessed Simon Peter for declaring this. Why was Simon blessed? Jesus told us why there. Because the conviction that Peter had arrived at was not something because he listened to some sermon tape or listened to a powerful speaker. Jesus said, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you. Peter, your confession that I'm the Son of God is an indication that God is working in your heart and you're hearing that voice. That's why you're blessed, Peter. So we observe Jesus blessing and affirming Peter for listening to God. And then, as I read in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, be killed, and to be raised again the third day. Now understand, at this moment, Peter had embraced the reality that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And Israel was expecting it, but there was no room in Peter's heart that the man who he just confessed was the Son of God should suffer. We would say, I grew up in Pennsylvania, no way, Jose. This is an impossibility. Matthew says, Peter took Jesus. And if I had the brother up here, I would do what Peter did. It literally means he laid his hands on him. Can you picture Jesus or Peter laying his hands on Jesus? He took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, Be it far from me, Lord, this shall not happen unto you. Peter did not want to see Jesus suffer as Jesus begun teaching them how he would suffer. And the specter of Jesus suffering so much aroused Peter's emotion that he just didn't entertain him in his mind. He blurted them out. Lord, I don't want this thing to happen to you. Many of you were with me the first time you read and understood these verses were probably shocked at Jesus' answer to Peter. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus had blessed Peter. Said, Peter, you know, what you have confessed with your mouth is not something you got from men. You were listening to God. That's why you confess me as Christ the Lord. But here he turns to Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou art an offense unto me. Now, if you look that word offense up in the Greek, it means a trap stick. Now you know exactly what it means, right? I didn't know when I looked it up. You might ask, what does a trap stick mean? What does that have to do with here? It's like a trigger for a trap. I've seen this happen in Canada where the Native American culture, where they will take a sapling maybe about as tall as a ceiling, and they'll take that thin top and they'll pull it down, they'll notch it into the side of another tree. Are you with me? Can you picture what I'm talking about? This sapling has tension on it. And on the end of that the sapling, they tie a snare wire and make a circle for it, and they position this where the bunny tracks come through the snow. They'll put some sticks alongside of it, and when bunny rabbit comes hopping along, his head goes through the snare, it tightens up on his shoulder, and the rabbit starts kicking, and it dislodges that sapling from the tree it was notched into, and it snaps up. Rabbit dies quickly, and it's well above range of critters who like to munch on fresh rabbit. Why was Peter's statement such an offense, a trapstick to Jesus? Because Peter had set a snare for Jesus, a trapstick, if you would, to have him think differently about drinking the cup the Father had given him. Jesus tells him, Peter, you don't savor the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Wow, you talk about confessing Jesus as Christ, and a few minutes, perhaps later, he is saying, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me. You're trying to turn me from following my Father's will. This was Jesus speaking. This is perfect love speaking. A sinless Son of God speaking to his disciple. I do not believe Peter had any notion he was working against the will of God for what he had just rebuked Jesus. I would give Peter the benefit of the doubt that he thought he was doing the part of a true friend. After all, don't friends desire good circumstances for their friends? We might even in reading this think we should be doing what Peter is doing when someone we know or visiting with is facing something horrendous. We might think we should say what Peter said to Jesus, at least until we read how Jesus responded. Jesus said it the way it really was. Peter, you do not savor the things that be of God. You savor the things that be of men. You enjoy looking at life from man's viewpoint, not from God's viewpoint. Savorist in the Greek means to exercise the mind, to be mentally disposed in a certain direction. So literally, Peter, in the exercise of your mind and the direction of your thoughts, are not as God would have them. You think as a man, you cherish the way a man looks at a situation. I find it strong language Jesus used to Peter to let Peter know that his thoughts were not of God, but were of Satan. So back to our text in John chapter 18. Peter, in his love for the Lord and zeal for his friend, had tried to defend Jesus against such mistreatment. And Jesus commands Peter, put away your sword, and a cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I'd like to suggest you may be like me. When we see something agonizing and difficult in our cup, we usually don't think that this is from God. We usually blame someone or something else for it. But Jesus said, this cup which my Father hath given me. What was Jesus saying about his cup? We think of the betrayer in there. We think of evil men plotting against the Son of God. We observe Satan moving the hearts and minds of Jesus' enemies. We might fail to see that God, knowing all those things, either permitted or ordained them to be in the cup of his only begotten Son. Those things in Jesus' cup, which were so dreadful to behold, were necessary in the mind of his heavenly Father for his Son, Jesus Christ, to become the captain of our salvation. We have a lot to learn in Jesus saying, the cup which my Father hath given me. Have you thought about it in the circumstances of your life? The cup which my Father hath given me. Jesus was saying, God has given his stamp of approval for these things to be in my cup. It is my Father's will, Peter, that I drink this cup. My burden in bringing this message is that God has laid on my heart is centered on bringing us to awareness of what is in our heart when we see the things in our cup. What do we see in our cup? What do we see of the circumstances of our life, our lives in our cup? The unchangeable things that are who we are, what is our attitude toward them? Permit me to be practical, very down to earth. None of us, there's not a person in this room or listening who has had any choice into what family you were born into. None of us had a choice. We could have been born into a family with a good name. We could be born into a family that had a name of ill repute. We had nothing to do with what our name was that we were given. we have a great deal to do with what our name becomes throughout our life. My last name is Stauffer. I was in Pennsylvania one time, and at some meeting, this man walked up to me, and he said, "Who are you?" And I said, "My name is Bob Stauffer." And he said, "That's a good name." Well, that felt sort of good, but I said, "Why do you say that?" He referred something to the old world. He said that there was a name connected with nobility and good character, and I confess, it felt sort of nice to have that, and so that's what my name means. I learned something that day. Some years later, I was in another state, which I shall leave unnamed, and I was looking for some apples to take back to Minnesota. Apples don't grow real well up in, we're a long way from the Arctic Circle, but it still gets cold up there, and apple trees don't do real well. We went from orchard to orchard, farm to farm, and no one had apples. We pulled in. I was the passenger, and my host was driving, and in a minivan, we pulled into between a house and a barn. I can still vividly picture this in my mind. There were three men working on the roof of the barn, and my host, he knew them, and I heard them ask him, "Who's with you in the van?" And my host said, "Bob Stauffer," and instantly I knew something was wrong. And a few seconds later, he said, "But this one's okay." So when we pulled away from there, I said, "May I ask what that is all about?" He said, "Well, there was a staffer in that community who, I don't know the details, but had a very poor reputation in the community. You and I had nothing to do with the reputation, name that we were given. But every one of us, they can understand these words, we have something to do with what that name will become throughout and beyond our life. None of us had any say in what the color of our skin would be. None of us were asked our opinion what color of hair you would like. My wife and I do farmers market, and there are a lot of people in this world who are utterly unsatisfied with what God gave them. We see fluorescent pink, green, and purple, and about any kind of, obviously they don't like the hair God gave them. We did not get to decide if we would be born into a family where food and clothing was plentiful, or if to get those necessary things we had to work hard every day. None of us chose the circumstances into which we would have been born. Those things are things that God has in our cup. Are you with me, making the connection? We had no say if our parents would be loving parents who cared for us as parents ought to, according to the scripture, or if our parents were drug addicts, alcoholics, and our conception was outside the bonds of holy matrimony. We didn't get to choose those things. Those are things that God has in our cup, every one of us. We did not get to choose our genetic makeup. I've been a fairly healthy critter. But even as a young man, there was a 16 or 17, 18-year-old girl in our community, Eunice Messler, had a heart disease, and she died at, I think, 18, near Mannheim, Pennsylvania, a very godly young lady. She had no choice of being born with that condition, and she died young. I wrote two notes in here since I first prepared this message. I'd like to take a few minutes and tell you about Anna Lee. Our youngest daughter has epilepsy, and the medications that work for her, two of them in combination, say do not become pregnant while taking this medication. It will result in a birth defect. So Reuben and Judy have gone the route of adoption. The third child they adopted was a girl of Korean descent. Something very, very tragic happened to the mother with just about 2 weeks before Annalie was born. The mother almost died, and the baby within her almost died. Suffered, I think, placenta abruption is a medical term. Oxygen deprivation is what we would all understand. And Reuben and Judy adopted little Annalie. They knew that she would not have normal development. Little Annalie lived 3 years. She never ate a spoonful of food. She was fed with a tube. We saw that happen many times. She couldn't talk. She could make some noises. Very, very weak. She could not sit up on her own. She couldn't crawl on the floor. I like when I go to pick up my little grandbabies or great grandbabies now, and I reach toward them, and you know they sort of reach their hands. Annalie could never do that. She was too weak. Once in a while, you would see I saw a little baby last night at Murray's house, and all of a sudden that baby had a big smile. Annalie never smiled. Once in a while, you'd see the corners of her mouth twitch a little bit. Well, we think that might be a smile. She had 40 or 50 hospital experiences in her 3 years, many of them severe, life-threatening, anaphylactic reactions to a bug bite or whatever. We sensed the end was coming. Reuben and Judy sensed the end was coming. They talked to the doctors, and the doctor said there's really not much more we can do for her. So I tell you all that to tell you about the last 24 hours of her life. She was unconscious most of that time, held much of that time by her mother, but Judy's arms got tired too, and she had laid her down on the bed, unconscious, and looked over just in time to see Annalie's eyes open up. She looked up the ceiling, and she got this huge grin on her face. She put her arms up like this, and she was gone. God gave us a precious, precious circumstance there to temper her loss. That little girl said more in her passing than some Christians say in their lifetime. I told that to an atheist neighbor of mine, and when I talked to him about things of God, he just smiles very indulgently and says, "Well, Bob, I'm glad that works for you." But when I told him about Annalie's passing, Doug had nothing to say. What could he say? Because that little girl could not have been instructed what to expect, but she obviously saw something very, very precious to her. Did Annalie choose to be born that way? Did Annalie choose to have something happen to her mother that resulted in damage to her? 3 years. I have two boys and two girls. The boys are in the middle. My youngest son, is it 4 years now? 4 years ago, wife had terrible, terrible pain in her back. She tried a chiropractor and extremely momentary relief, minutes or an hour. Finally, wanted to see a therapist, thinking maybe a therapist would help. And the therapist said, "I don't want to touch her until I see an MRI. 43 years old, she went in for her MRI. She's a mother of four children. They come out and said, "Something's wrong here. A 43-year-old woman's back does not break in two places. What's going on here?" Her back was broken in two places, and so they put her right back in for a CAT scan and discovered she had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. They said, with treatment, you might have 9 months. Without treatment, maybe 3 months. There's not a parent in this room that would write that into the script of their children's lives, is there? We didn't desire that for our son. It was agonizing to behold. She handled it well. Jenny, she lived that whole experience like the cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Never a word of complaint. She knew the end was coming. It could be shorter or further away. She spent that time, she was braced from here to here and from here to here, and she could be up. And they had three sons, and the oldest child was a daughter, 9 to 14 years of age, and the daughter was minded to learn things in the kitchen even before that. And so the mother was teaching her, of course, she knew the time was coming that she was not going to be there. And she had did some radiation, and it helped relieve some of the pain in her back. And they decided they're going to try some chemotherapy, hoping they would have 8 or 9 months. I mean, this was a sudden shock to their family. And she had responded well to the first two chemo treatments. This tumor was actually shrinking. They went into town for a date on Thursday afternoon and came back, and Jenny had a fever. And when you're in chemo, you don't want a fever. So they went back into the hospital and they admitted her, and they didn't know where the fever's coming from. Friday, up and down, no explanation for the fever. Saturday, we were up right against the Canadian border for some meetings, and just before we went into the meeting, my phone rang, and Jonathan said They just life-flighted his wife to Fargo with a temperature of 104 and blood clot from her navel to her foot. Sunday morning, Jonathan drove out. We took the children to church and had them for lunch. Sunday afternoon, Jonathan called me and said, "Daddy, could you bring the children? We're going to be saying goodbye to Mama very soon." So we drove out there to Fargo, 3 hours away that Sunday afternoon, and agonizing to behold your daughter-in-law, a godly mother, godly wife, laying there like some, I guess you call it a CPAP machine, just every breath just torqued her whole body trying to get breath. They had discovered out there pretty quickly at the head of Sanford Center office that she had pneumonia. They came in like a freight train, and there was nothing they could do to stop it. We were able to visit a bit. She could say some words through it with much, much effort. We went and bought 2 motel rooms that night for my wife and the daughter and the boys and I and another one. And the next morning, Jenny was still with us. And Johnny asked if we could bring the children over again. So we went over and had about another hour and a half. And it was a precious thing to see Mother be able to call each of the children to her bedside and say her last words. You know, many times people dealing with that kind of cancer are so drugged up that it becomes questionable what they're aware of and can they. But Jenny had none of that. She was fully incapable of thinking and talking, and a precious gift that she was able to speak to her children. We said our goodbyes, and Johnny asked us to bring the children home. My oldest son was en route from, he was in meetings in Wisconsin and came over there, and he was with Johnny and Jen when she passed away at 4:15 that afternoon. And I saw my son come home that evening. That was Monday evening, and we were right in the middle of maple sap season. We had collected sap, we'd eaten supper when they pulled in and out. I don't think I'll forget in this life going out there, and Jonathan gathered his children in his arms. He said, "Children, let's remember something. Let's be grateful to God for the 2.5 months we had and not be bitter at God because we didn't have the 9 months we hoped to have." And they lived that out. I saw God do a tremendous thing in my own son's heart and life through that thing. I've enlarged on that one a lot, but you know, the circumstances that we have no control of in our cup, what is your attitude toward them? God has so much to teach this poor man about those things since I started studying this 10 years ago. You and I had no choice in being born into America or Canada, or we could have been born in Ukraine or North Korea. We know what it's like to live in peace. We expect to go to bed and get up in the morning healthy and wealthy, and at least healthy. And but some of these places, people don't know when the bombs and the bullets are going to come down. I'm just trying to list some of the circumstances that we people find in the cup that our Father has given us. I ask you personally, what is your attitude toward what is in your cup? I can't answer that question. I'm just asking you to consider that in your heart. What is your attitude toward the one who permitted or ordained those things to be in your cup? I think if I understand right, you get the companion's paper, and a couple of years ago I wrote an article, and I expected to get some pushback from this because I've heard over Mennonite pulpits that sometimes you just need to forgive God for what he has brought into your life. There is something really, really wrong with that position. If we judge that we have to forgive God, then we are judging God as doing something that's wrong, and God does not do anything wrong. I could talk a while about that, but how do we speak about the difficult circumstances in our cup? Perhaps just as searching a question is, how do we speak to others about what is in their cup? Do we, like Peter, say what seems loving to mankind? "This should never happen to you. I don't want you to go through this." I feel a great need for care as I speak to others about what is in their cup. How I think and how I speak about the unchangeable things in my cup or another's cup reveals a great deal about my submission to my Heavenly Father and what he has ordained or permitted to be in such cups. Jesus said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" I'd like to end the message with a number of, I think, powerful illustrations of what God has taught me through this. I believe some of you know Floyd from the Mountain Church in my Manitoba. Do you know who we're talking about? Somebody brought it up to me. Well, Henry was his father. I learned to know Henry from being up there for meetings, and Henry was a strong man until about 2009. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength," and Henry was a strong man, not only in his youth, but well into his 50s. In their family's beekeeping operation, they didn't fool around with honey supers like I do. You know, I have two deeps for high bodies, and then I put the queen excluder on, I use honey supers. And when they're filled, they're about 45 pounds. They don't fool with those. They just do all the deeps up there, and they're something north of 90 pounds, each of those deeps, when they're filled with honey. That's all they use there. I'm staggered to contemplate 5-7 boxes high, and they are strong enough. They were strong men. And then inside a week, Henry lost most of the use of his legs. There was cancer growing in his back, affected his legs. He spent about a month in the hospital with Brandon. He obviously had many, many things to think about. And I'm sure, like Jesus, there was a struggle to accept what has suddenly come into his life. His words were, within 2 days, his legs went blubbery. You can probably interpret that accurately. There were doctors and nurses caring for him. Of course, there were visitors who came to visit, pray for his recovery. I spoke with Henry about 45 minutes after he came back from the hospital, and I asked him something. Henry, how do you face life now with this tremendous loss and limitation? And I don't think I'll forget Henry's answer this side of glory. He said a nurse one day was telling him how awful it was for him to be such a good man and to have such loss in such a short time. She said, "It's just not right." And Henry said, "I said to my nurse, ma'am, God has not promised us that we will live out our days in our strength." And it seemed to be a new thought to the nurse. Can anyone here tell me, has God promised that we'll be able to live out our days in our strength? We would like to do that. I'd like this thing to keep firing and all the cylinders that it has, but we're not promised that either. But the nurse acknowledged that, no, God never promised that. Two or three times in my initial conversation with Henry, he referred to, quote, "this, my light affliction." What a challenge to me. His submission to the physical suffering that was in his cup, I was benefited by that. You have many hymns in your songbooks by Fanny Crosby. Most of you probably know that she was made blind in her infancy by a doctor's mistake. I think it's something to do with oxygen. And if such happens in America today, that doctors, usually in deep Dutch, likely be sued for not only physical damage, but pain and emotional trauma. But near the end of Fanny Crosby's life, she would ask a question. She said, "If you could meet the doctor who made you blind, what would you say to him?" Does anyone here know the answer to that this morning? Her answer was, "I would say, thank you, thank you, thank you." She said, "For if I could see as others see, I would never have seen the things that God has helped me to see in my blindness." Did Fanny drink the cup her father had given her? And we're blessed by singing those songs today, and so many of those songs talk about seeing things. Fanny drank her cup her father had given her. Joseph in the Bible had no say in what family he would be born into. His father Jacob both took advantage of others, was taken advantage of himself. His mother was one of two wives and two maids who bore children to Jacob. You talk about a dysfunctional family. And I don't know if any of you entertain any fantasy about how neat it would have been to have been Joseph, you know, a favorite son. I don't think I'd want to have been Joseph in that family either, because of the turmoil, the hatred, the competition, the jealousy. Joseph's mother died young, perhaps a result of lying about stealing her father's idols. He had brothers who were violent and cruel in their anger, and Joseph tasted some of that. We know the story of the mistreatment and abuse of Joseph by his brothers, by Potiphar and his wife. Joseph knew that his brothers meant evil against him. But he also said, God sent me before you to save much people alive. How a man can go through what Joseph went through without becoming bitter is a testament to the power of God in a person's life. Joseph drank the cup that his father had given him. And he demonstrates to us the precious virtue of forgiveness and accepting a bitter cup without becoming bitter. I have two short stories yet from Haiti. I think it was a kayak, I'm not sure. I'll use that for one of my certainty, but Pastor Paul there, a certain season of the year when the crops were all eaten up, very little food left in the houses, and at the close of Sunday morning services like we're having today, he said, now I know many of you do not have food to eat at home. And he said, it's hard to go home and sit there when you don't have food to eat and you're wishing you had something to put in your belly. So he said, we made the decision this afternoon we're going to keep the church doors open and have a song service here of praising God. So if you want to stay and sing praises to God, the doors are open, we'll be here. And I think 2/3 of the group stayed there that day. I think there's a fellowship meal after, am I correct? If the food disappeared and that invitation was given here, how many would praise God, we have so much to be thankful for? Those people challenged me that they could come to church that Sunday afternoon and sing praises to God. The son had talked about, who lost his wife some years before that. He had accidentally shot himself with a nail gun. A nail went into the header and inside the house and hit a knot, came out, flew through, and severed the tendon that controls this finger. Now, I had the privilege to take him to Fargo to have some work done on that later on. And when he was in the recovery room, they came in, took his blood pressure, and somehow it became known to the nurse, his recovery nurse, that I'd been in Haiti. And she said, you need to talk to the lady, the nurse who was over the whole 12 or 14 stalls there, where the little wings that were outside. And that lady came over, and we exchanged some memories. Then she told me something that really stuck with me. She worked in a hospital there in Fargo, and she said every year she had permission from the hospital staff, and they opened a sterile pack and use one or two things out of it, and they're not going to use the rest. She has permission to lay those things aside, and every year she takes a few staff, goes to Haiti for a week or two, and performs operations on people free of charge. I could never, never, never afford it. How many of you have been to Haiti? May I see your hands? Just a few. I think you would be like me the first time I went to Haiti and drove out of Port-au-Prince. You almost weep. It's dirt and garbage lining the riverbanks everywhere. There's miles of garbage washed out into the sea. It is a filthy, filthy place. Some places there's moisture and there's banana trees and fruit trees growing, but a lot of Haiti is very, very dusty. Hardly any vegetation there, and that was her experience. She went up in the north somewhere the first time she was in Haiti, and she was overwhelmed like I was with the poverty, the desperateness, the destituteness of the people who lived there. As little would grow up in that area, and she went to bed the first night. She said when I woke up the next morning and stepped outside the hut that they were sleeping in, the first thing she heard was some woman several houses away singing praises to her Heavenly Father, hymns of worship. And she said, I thought, what does that lady have to thank God for? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We have so much here. And God said, to whom he has given much, he's going to expect much. I hope we take that seriously. So in closing, what is in my cup and yours? Do we accept the cup that our Father has given us? I hope we don't go through life railing against God who gave that cup to us. And when we see others facing difficult circumstances in their cup, how do we speak to such? Do we judge God as unloving or unfair for not preventing such a cup? This comes to my mind now as I do cabinet work, and I met with this older couple, and he was pleasant enough, but she was a bitter, bitter woman. Jewish. German. I'm sorry, German. I'm not sure if she was Jewish or not. And some in the conversation talking about cabinets, I mentioned something about God, and that woman spat out her bitterness. She said, I have no time for a God who would allow such things as I have seen in my life. No time for such a God. She doesn't know God. She's shaking her fist at the all-powerful, almighty one. So when we see others, horrible things happen. God give us wisdom. How do we encourage and support such one as they drink their cup? May God help us to have the mind of Christ. Shall we bow our heads to pray?